Now this psalm has been described as the miniature book of Job, because the two men, Job and the writer, the psalmist, both experienced not only affliction, but also a challenging of their faith, that there was the coming in of doubt into their experience. And so, because of the circumstances that they found themselves in, then their faith was challenged. So that the psalmist, now we don't know if it was Asaph, that's in the title of the psalm, but it also might be David who wrote the psalm for Asaph, because Asaph led the singing. So the psalmist now, he has a conflict in his mind. A conflict that doubt was striving against faith. He was comparing and contrasting the life of the wicked, those round and about him, the world then, and he was seeing that they perpetrated evil, they were doing evil and wicked things, and yet they were prospering. They were increasing in riches. They lived a good lifestyle. Their eyes were grown in fat, as it were, he says. And then yet, when he looked at his own life, he contrasted his own life, he was trying to be a God-fearing man. He was following the God of his fathers. He was, in a New Testament self, he was a Christian. And yet, he was undergoing privations. He was knowing chastisement every morning, he says. So the challenge was to him, I'm seeking to do good. I'm living a God-fearing life. And yet I'm rewarded with chastening and affliction. And in a sense, he was thinking, well, this is not fair. I look outside and they've got everything. All my neighbors, well, they have everything that they would think is necessary in this life. They're enjoying themselves, they're prospering, but I'm on the other end of the scale. And so that was the conflict and the turmoil that was in his mind. So he concluded that all his efforts were in vain, that to live a life of the Christian wasn't very rewarding. Nothing was forthcoming in that sense of the materialism of this world and all the chastening that he was experiencing. In verse 13 he says, verily I cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. He says, what's the point? What's the purpose? I don't seem to be getting anywhere. And such was the turmoil in his mind that if he had known the book of Hebrews in verse 10, the writer Paul says this, ye have forgotten the exhortation which cometh unto you, or speaketh unto you as his children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And if ye endure chastening, God speaketh unto you as children. And so we have that in our own experience. We chasten our children, we correct them, we still love them, but we correct them. And this is what God was doing with the Hebrew Christians and also doing with the psalmist. He was correcting, he was sanctifying, he was using the experience to have a progression of spirituality in the life of the psalmist. And so the psalmist had forgotten this exhortation that God was dealing with him as a child, as we deal with our own children. And this experience that he had continued for a period of time until in verse 17 it says this, until he went into the sanctuary. He was plagued with these doubts. He was plagued with all these thoughts of the suffering and the affliction and all that he had to combat in life until he went into the sanctuary. Till he went to church, he said. He went in to the worship of God. It was then that he regained his balance. It was then that things fell into focus, that he started to think aright and started to think properly as a Christian. You see, his afflictions, they were grievous. But the Apostle Paul says, but they are but for a moment. But when he went into the sanctuary, he says, then understood I their end. He understood the end of the wicked. He understood what would happen to them. And that would be for eternity, not just for a moment. And verse 27, he says, they that are far from thee shall perish. That is, anyone who is at a distance from God because of sin, because of the infection and the plague of sin in the lives of all men, anyone who is afar off from God shall perish, eternally perish. Not just die, but that continuation of judgment shall go on from into eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. They shall perish. But in verse 28 it says this, but it is good for me to draw near to God. It is good for me to draw near to God. How often we have told our children, if you know what is good for you, you'll stop what you're doing. And the psalmist, by experience, discovered what was good for him. And he knew now what he should do. It is good for me to draw near to God. First of all, see faith's responsibility. Faith's responsibility to draw near to God. Having been given the gift of faith, we must exercise it. Now people talk, Christians talk about having great faith, or like the apostles in the boat, having little faith. There's no such thing. We're all given the gift of faith. It's not that I'm given more than you, or you are given more than me, or you have little faith and I have little faith, but someone else has great faith. No. We're given the gift of faith in order to believe. What it means is this. It is the exercise of that gift. You either exercise it greatly, or you exercise it in a little way. Gift itself, I believe, is a whole deposit for each one of us. And it is as we exercise it, then that either gives it greatness or littleness. See how drawing near is contrasted in verse 27. Those that are far off, but we are to draw near. Now, verse 27 is applicable to the wicked, but in certain sense, it can be true of the believer, true of the Christian, that the Christian can be far off. Those times when we backslide, those times when we become cold in our faith, those times when we stay away from the house of God because of certain reasons and we don't overcome them. Those times when we our feet well-nigh slipped, that we're on a precarious or in a precarious position in our experience. And then we're at a distance from God, a distance from God. The poet put it like this, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We have all had that experience where we have been challenged or where we succumb to temptation and we feel as if we are leaving the God we love and the God who loved us. And instead of exercising faith to overcome and conquer our condition, we let our condition conquer us and conquer our faith. And it is at such times we need to exercise the faith with God in his grace as given. It is by grace that you are saved, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Now then, this st- statement to draw near to God has a form of ambiguity. What do I mean? Well, it can mean this, that we draw near to God, or God can draw near to, or God is drawing near to us. The construction of the verse would give those two meanings. But you can resolve this, I think, by thinking on the parable of the prodigal son, there in Luke 15. Prodigal son, where is he? He's gone into the world. He's left his father, he's taken his inheritance, he's squandered his wealth and his money, and he's consigned now to eat in the husks of pigs. And he begins to think. And he thinks along these lines, well, it was better before. I was attracted by the world, I was attracted with all these sensuous things that are about me, and all my money now is gone, my inheritance is gone. And it says this, when he came to himself, he said, I will arise, and I will go to my father. And he arose and went to his father. But when he was a great way off, far off, when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And so you have the prodigal returning to the father, but the father also now returning to the prodigal. And when they met, there was a blessing. And to draw near has the meaning of an habitual moving towards. That should be our conduct in life and our walk as a Christian. Habitually moving towards God. And that's what death itself is the terminus. We are moving that way to Him. But especially now, when our faith stumbles, when we stagger in our faith. Now, this expression, drawing near to God, is coined in different terminology in other parts. For instance, in Zechariah 1, return unto me, and I will return unto you. Then again, in Malachi 3, turn unto me, and I will turn unto you. And then again in James 4:8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. So you have this reciprocal movement. The believer returning to God and God returning to the believer. This reciprocation. But it is also true that we cannot turn to God without His aid. He is the motivator. He is the mover. As we love God, why? Because he first loved us. And so it is, our motion toward him is because of his motion in us. This work of his spirit in our souls, bringing the sense of regret and penitence, and then going to meet with him. It is when we call upon him in penitence and in dependence, he will come to us with favor and with blessing. You know, Matthew Henry puts it this way, the way to have God to turn to us in mercy is to turn to him in duty. Now, it's not wrong to speak about duty in the Christian faith, as if this is kind of works-orientated. Duty is an important element in the Christian faith. We have duties towards God. Holy duties are not unwelcome to a holy heart. They're not looked upon as duties then. If the heart is in a regenerate state, then anything that God requires, it loves to do. So that's faith operation. And faith responsibility, rather. But secondly, see faith realization. It is good for me. You see, he'd come to realize something. See how personal this is. It is good for me. Other people can't exercise faith for us. Other people can help us and sympathize with us, but they can't exercise faith for us. And children, particularly young people, that your parents can't exercise faith for you. They can pray for you. They can come before God with his covenant promises and claim those promises that you'll be a God to my children. But you have to exercise faith yourselves. And so it is with the believer also in its life. It's a continual exercising of faith in God himself and in his word. Faith realization. It is good for me. We become aware and conscious that our condition is bad. And then we realize, faith realizes, then what is good for us. Now, the psalmist here realizes that all his perplexities, all his anxieties, all his temptations, all his jealousies of the wicked would not have occurred if he had drawn nearer, earlier. Now this expression, it is good for me, has within it a superlative. What do I mean by that? Well, it means that it is more than just being good. It means this, it is best for me. That's the essential meaning of it. It is best for me. You know, children, when they try and to convey their deepest pleasure and their deepest persuasion, say this, this is the bestest present I've ever had. That's the way they coin it. And the psalmist is saying, this is the bestest thing I can do. It's a superlative. Faith is convinced that it is the best action to take. Now then, how then is it good to draw near to God? Well, first of all, because God is the greatest good. The ancient Greeks coined a phrase, summum bonum, that is, the highest good, which is the end in itself. The sum or totality of goodness, that is God. The sum and totality of goodness, which is supreme blessedness and happiness, that is God. Recall the question of the rich young ruler to Christ. He comes to Christ and he says, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why callest thou me good? There is none good save one, and that is God. And what the Lord is doing there is turning the words of the rich young ruler in order to open his eyes. He's saying this, you call me good master, which means good rabbi. I am more than a good rabbi. I am more than a good man. You want eternal life. Well, I am God manifest in the flesh. And eternal life will be found in me and in none other. Good master. Yes, you have the first word right. I am God manifest in the flesh. And life eternal is only to be found in me. Not in your riches, but in me. See, God alone is originally and essentially and independently and infinitely and immutably good. There's none other existence in the whole of creation who has summum bonum, the highest good. And so to draw near to the epitome of goodness then must have its effects. See, the nearer you draw to a fire, the warmer you get. And we've just seen a partial eclipse of the sun. I went out in the garden to view it, and we had, down in Wales, we had a very good view of it. And the even creatures were affected by it, I noticed. But it got decidedly cooler and darker, not like a total eclipse, but there were influences and effects. And eclipse means to darken, to throw into a shade, loss of brilliance. And when we are far from God, then we are thrown into a shade. A darkness comes about us. Coldness enters into us. But when we draw near to God, then the influences are stimulating. What happens? Light. Warmth. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? It says this, they're walking and talking, and Jesus himself drew near. They didn't recognize him. Jesus himself drew near and spoke with them, and they said, did not our hearts burn within us? See, when we draw near to God, and when God draws near to us, then the effects are manifested and experienced. Now, secondly, it furthers our happiness. That's what it means to draw near to God. It furthers our happiness and our comfort and our peace. The spiritual benefits and increases are manifold. Remember the book of Job? One of the comforters was called Eliphaz. And he says to Job, and perhaps he was reading the situation wrongly, but the truth that he says is pertinent. He says this, acquaint thyself with God and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Now that word acquaint thyself with God means this. Associate with God. Be reconciled with God. Dwell in the same tent as God. And have familiar friendship with God. That's the meaning of that word acquaint. Dwell in the same tent as him. And as a result, good will rub off. Good will come to you, says Eliphaz. And what good is that? Well, as a believer, it'll be pardon for my backsliding, pardon for my sin. There'll be peace in my conscience. There will be support in the trial that I'm going through. There will be triumph over the doubt. There will be blessedness and joy. And there will be strengthening and enablement to cope with all that is impinging upon my life. There'll be victory over doubt, and there will be an increase of love as well. See, God permits these occasions in the believer's life in order that we might experience these effects by drawing near. You see, if we stay at a distance, or if we don't have these experiences of drawing near to God, then we won't have the effects that I've mentioned. It's a kind of refreshment of our salvation. It's not being converted again. It's a refreshment. Once again, experiencing the love, the concern, the compassion, the care of a heavenly Father for his child. But also, it is drawing near to sublime goodness. What does it do? It puts life into perspective. That's what it does. It makes the attractions of the world to be seen for what they are. The older I'm getting, the more I'm seeing what the world offers is crass. It is vacuous. It is valueless. And it is the source of all our dissatisfactions and all of our aggravations. No wonder John could write this, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, is of the world, and the world fadeth away. It's got nothing to offer the believer. We've found it out. We've seen it for what it is, and we turn our backs upon it. And Paul gives an alternative to the Philippians. Listen to this. Distinct now to what John has said. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things. Think on these things. And Paul is saying to the Philippians, all Philippians, get your thinking right. Get your thinking right. The Christian faith is not a mindless faith. You have to use your mind as well. So that, he says, get your thinking right. And when you think of it, if you begin to think good things, you will draw near to God. And if you draw near to God, you will begin to think good things. See the contrast with the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. And thirdly, what is faith's reaction? Well, faith draws near to God. How then do we draw near to God when we are far off through our coldness, through our disillusionment, through our dissatisfaction and temptations? Well, the first thing is this. All this happened to the psalmist until he went into the sanctuary. Verse 17. Until he went into the sanctuary. You know, the great temptation is when we are disillusioned or despondent and disappointed with our life as Christians, or we've succumbed to Satan's lies, is to absent ourselves from the means of grace. That invariably happens, that we absence ourselves from the sanctuary, from the church of Christ. But that is to be wrong-footed. That is to fall into a snare. The snare has been laid, and we have walked into it unconsciously or consciously. You see, it's in the sanctuary where the psalmist found the solution to his problems. When he was on his own and far off, then everything built up and he was in a turmoil in his mind. Until he went into the sanctuary. And that's where the solution. Why? Well, because God's house is a place of understanding. God's house is a place of instruction. God's house is a place where God pledges his presence, even if there's two or three. God's house is a place where God's word of wisdom is held forth. God's house is where the strengthening ordinances are ministered to the congregation and to give relief to the burdened soul. It is in the church, the body of believers, that we are faced with eternal issues, and all temporal things fade and grow strangely dim in the light of eternal life. All things in life, friends, everything in life is influenced or what did they say, is assessed under the influence of divine truth. That's the monitor. That's how we get the balance. That's how we can equate one with the other. Our assessment of things must be by the influence of the sanctuary worship, instruction, and testimony. And that is one of the many reasons that God has instituted corporate worship, communal worship. Without it, we die. It is in the church that reality is found and taught. But when we draw near also by prayer, because this psalm is not only a song, it is a prayer, an individual prayer. Probably If we were in the same mixed up condition as the psalmist, then the first thing we would do would be to abandon prayer, personal prayer. By myself, it's all very well coming to church and having somebody else pray for you, but it's the personal prayer that matters. The personal prayer that matters. You see, the first thing that we throw overboard in a storm is personal prayer. And the ship will never get to port if it hasn't got the ballast of prayer. Now, David had a promise, and he passes it on to us in Psalm 145, and he writes this: "The Lord is nigh unto them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth." What an encouragement to draw near. David is saying, he's there. He's nigh to it. He's near to you. Just call upon him in truth. That is, reveal your condition. Show him your heart. Don't keep it back for him, because he knows it already, but he wants you to tell him your condition, and he has a plaster for every sore. Call upon him in truth, and he will hear us, and he will help us. And is that not good? Good for your soul? But we not only draw near in prayer, but in worship, because Paul exhorts the Hebrew Christians in chapter 10 to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Come to God with a true heart. Reveal your condition. And with full assurance of faith. Now, that doesn't mean full assurance of faith, that I got full assurance of my faith, the quantity of it, the quality of it. Doesn't mean that at all. The context determines the meaning, and the context is this: that we have a great high priest who has passed into the presence of God and made a new and living way through his blood. Therefore, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Faith in him. Faith in the high priest. This is how we are to draw near. We look within ourselves for the dimensions of our own faith, we would crumble. But faith, the full assurance of faith, is in the high priest who has entered within the veil. That's the content. And what an inducement to draw near, that we have a man in the court, the God-man in the court of heaven, in the assembly of heaven. Christ has entered into the holiest there to appear in the presence of God for us. Our federal head, our representative, our great high priest is in the presence of God, appearing there for us. And I don't believe he mentions a word. A lot of Christians believe he's there pleading with the Father for his people. No, that is all done on earth. And it's all secured in the covenant of grace. There to appear. He stands there in the fullness of his atonement. And the Father gives him all the blessings in the covenant for the church and for his people. And Hosea tells us to draw near, having every confidence in the ministry of Christ, drawn by the cords of a man and the bands of love. That word bands means cart ropes. He's drawing us with cart ropes to himself. And the love of Christ is the magnet that draws. And faith is the metal that is responds and is attracted. Now in our motions, now who wrote it? That was Havel. He wrote this: in our motions to sin we need restraining, but in our motions to Christ we need drawing. We need drawing. And it is love that draws. Remember Samson? He fell to the enticements of Delilah, but the believer is drawn by the allurements of Christ. He draws us with the bands of love. Oh, the thoughts of his love should excite our heart, should dismiss coldness of heart, should draw our affections, should expel any sort of selfishness and bring us to expand our worship of Him. In the first verse of this psalm, it says, truly, God is good to Israel. And that's why it's good to draw near to God. But then this, we draw near when we think, and we draw nearer when we think upon the sacrifice that Christ, our Saviour, has made. Dwelling upon the shed blood. You know, the blood of Christ is not mentioned as it ought to be these days. Speak of the atonement, that's what it means, of course. Speak of other things, but the blood of Christ. Paul makes a lot of the blood of Christ. Dwelling upon the shed blood that effected our salvation. Salvation is only through the blood of Christ. Remission of sins is only through the blood of Christ. He tells the Hebrews, having therefore, brethren, beloved, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. When we are disaffected, when we are dissatisfied, and when we come back with a true heart and confess our condition, we can enter with boldness into the holiest. Which way? Through the blood of Jesus. Through the blood of Jesus. We can come to Him no matter our failings, no matter our disloyalty for a period of time, no matter that we've stumbled over the tripwires of life, no matter indeed our lapses in seeking gratification back in the world. We've gone back there to taste of the empty cisterns, the waters fail. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that secures you for time and for eternity. There is nothing but the blood of Jesus, His provided atonement, His acquired forgiveness from Him, and pardon. And so Paul writes to the Colossians, in Christ we have redemption even through the forgiveness of sins through His blood. Forgiveness, pardon, redemption, atonement, all through the blood of Jesus Christ. And surely then, Christ's merit, Christ's virtue, Christ's sacrificial blood should be enough to draw us nearer to Him. Nearer to Him. Surely it does us good to contemplate that He is appearing for us in heaven above, and that surely it will draw us near to think upon the one offering for sin forever, as Paul puts it, that He did it for me. Can you say that this morning? He did it for me, unworthy, unfaithful, sinful me. He shed His blood. The poet put it like this. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? Who for me who Him to death pursues? Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? For me. Oh, friends, unworthy as we are, even as believers, you can, if you say this, He died for me. I don't care what the world does. I don't care what it throws at me. Christ died for me, and I love His blood because it has cleansed me and given me righteousness that is unimpaired. I can stand before a holy God. Oh, everything that is appealing, everything that is attractive, everything that is compelling is to be found in Christ. Everything, my friends, that is sufficient, everything that is satisfactory, everything that is saving, is found in Christ. And that is why it is good for you, and it is good for me, to draw near and near to Him. The poet again puts it like this, nearer still, nearer, Lord, to be Thine. Sin, with its pleasures and its follies, I gladly resign. All of its pleasures, pomp and its pride. Give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. See, they don't mean a thing. The pomp, the pleasures, the pride, vacuous. Give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. Friends, cannot we who have been saved and experienced the blood of Christ washing us and have passed through the highs and lows of the spiritual pilgrimage, because we all will have it, cannot we testify and say this? Surely goodness and mercy has followed me all the days of my life. Let's pray.